Taken from Psalm 130, Song of Faith, looking to the Lord for pardon and forgiveness. We sing all four stanzas of Psalter 364. Scripture reading this afternoon is Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. The text of this afternoon's sermon is the last three verses of this chapter, verses 23 through 25. Romans 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness, then, upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised, with a promise that he should be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, which quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not, as though they were. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. Thus far we read God's holy word. Text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 23 through 25, these words. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to this word of God that speaks of our justification through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, a justification that we lay hold upon and enjoy through faith, it is well that we are led to this faith from the upper room which Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection from the dead. It is our privilege to know of the confession of believing Thomas, whose unbelief, whose doubt, whose weakness of faith was turned into faith at his sight of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. The first day of the week, the first Sunday, Thomas was not among his disciples when Jesus appeared to them. The disciples told him with all eagerness and joy and gladness that they have seen the Lord. Thomas responded with doubt. He confessed his doubt this particular way: unless I can put my hand in the print of his nails, and unless I can put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas, the very next week, that next first day of the week, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. Jesus turned to Thomas and spoke to him words that showed his knowledge of what Thomas had said. Yeah, that in John 20:27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas believed. And he gave then a marvelous and a wonderful confession of faith that surpassed anything we heard from the disciples, anything we heard from the women before. He said, "My Lord and my God." But that confession of Thomas brought another word from Jesus Christ, a word that comes to us. "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." By faith, we go into that upper room. By faith, we accept the testimony of these holy scriptures that tell us about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. But by faith, as we go into that upper room, and by faith, as we hear those words that Jesus spoke to Thomas, it is our privilege to say there in John 20, verse 29, Jesus is talking about me. This is my blessedness. This is your blessedness, not to have seen and yet to have believed. Our blessedness by God the Holy Spirit, giving us faith, though we do not see, we know Christ, who died, was delivered for our offenses. We see Christ, who was raised again for our justification, to believe on him and to know from him our salvation, just as Thomas indeed and truly saw Jesus face to face and put his hands in the print of his nails and thrust his hand into Jesus' side. That surely, that truly are we saved. That truly are we forgiven. And that truly are we justified before our God. As Abraham believed and was justified, so are we who believe justified by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we consider then this text under the theme, faith in the risen Christ. We see, first of all, the offensive cause. Secondly, the great work. And finally, the saving reception. We ought to be amazed at these last words of Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It speaks of Jesus in these words, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. How possibly can those two words be welded together? How can they be joined? Offenses and justification. As we might think, cause and effect. As Jesus was delivered, so he was raised from the dead. As we have offended, so might we be justified. How can that be? Offense. Transgression. That is the word that is given to us in the Word of God here. And that is the word that is strictly joined to us, who was delivered for our offenses or for our transgressions. That word, offense, is a very, very powerful word. That word marks out for us a way. This word takes all the commandments of God and uses those commandments of God as certain definite markers laying out before you and me our pathway. This is our path. We must walk on it. It is carefully defined Its boundary is clearly laid out in Scripture. I must say the whole point of transgressions really takes the negative side of God's law. Every time God's law comes to us and says to us, thou shalt not, sets up a marker. This is the boundary. This is the marker. Do not go past this boundary. Do not go past this marker. Every single commandment lays out our way very clearly and distinctly and says to you and me, do not stray from this way. Don't go beyond it. Transgression refers to the very act of breaking through that boundary, breaking down the fence, going over it, and going astray. Now that word offense speaks of our transgressions from a very distinct point of view. It lays out in one respect that way, very clearly set before us, that this way is under God's favor, under God's blessing. And as long as we walk in this way and stay in this way, we can know God's favor upon us, that he accepts us, that he blesses us, and he cares for us. But transgression means the moment that we step out of that way, the moment that we break down any one of those barriers and cross over to the other side, we leave that realm of God's favor and bring down upon us God's wrath. The sins that we commit are offensive to God. They incur his displeasure, his anger, and his wrath. And we pollute and defile ourselves. You might think of such a road as I have heard exist in the country of India. In the very poor parts of that country, sewage runs in the ditches along the road. And no one in India wants to fall off the road into one of those ditches. Deep ditch filled with sewage. You might be confused, you might wander from that way, and next thing you fall into one of those ditches. You become filthy. You become vile. You become polluted. So supposing that you're on your way to visit a rich man and you lose your way down that road and you fall into the ditch, you fall into that sewer, what are you going to do? Do you suppose you could pull yourself out of that ditch, get back on that road and knock on that rich man's house and walk into his house and sit down for supper as if nothing is wrong? Certainly not. You'd be ashamed even to think of doing so. You know there's one place you cannot go, one thing you must not do, and that is enter into his house. You have no business there. You do not belong there. Even more, the very thought of carrying through with that original purpose, should you show up into that rich man's house, he will have one word for you: get out of my house. I am offended that you dare come into my house, that you dare come into my presence in that condition. You must become clean. Reminded of the parable that our Lord Jesus Christ taught in Matthew chapter 22 of the wedding feast. The wedding was furnished. All the guests were seated in their fine garments given to them by the host of the feast. But among the guests, he saw one man without a wedding garment. He was certainly offered one at the door, but he declined. He preferred his own clothes to show them and to be in them. His act was an act that was offensive to the host of the feast, so that when he was discovered, when he was found out, when he was confronted, being speechless, he was cast out of the feast, out into outer darkness. He didn't belong there. His own garments were offensive. He did not belong there. And this is truly, spiritually our way. We come to this word of God that says to us, he was delivered for our transgressions. By our sins and by our iniquities, we have polluted ourselves. We have corrupted ourselves, we have made ourselves vile, we have made ourselves offensive to God in every way, not just any clothing that we wear, but down to our hearts, down to our souls. We stink of filth and corruption before God's holiness. Now that offense, because of our transgressions, can it possibly be that we can be justified? Justified. Reckoned by God, declared by God to be without transgression, to be without its effects of being offensive. Can we possibly be justified? We are transgressors. We have offended. And we know that we must be rejected by God, must be cast out as filthy and as unclean, just as we might look at a rag we've used for cleaning, finding it terrible, smelly, and unusable. It's fit for one thing, only to be thrown into the trash. And so we, by our transgressions, deserve to be thrown into death and everlasting destruction. But justified, can that be? Can that be? Now here, as we talk about our offenses, and as we talk about our transgressions, we must already here know what faith does. We must already know here the real, genuine power of faith. Faith has everything to do with our transgressions. For our justification that we seek is with God. How are we who are sinful to be justified before God? And what does faith have to say about our sins and our transgressions? Faith says this: they are ours. Faith says, yes, I have sinned, and I am offensive. Faith says, by my sins and transgressions, I have absolutely no place before God of myself. None. Faith says, I am not worthy. Just to see that and understand that, we must first look at what unbelief will always say and what unbelief must always say. Unbelief will say, for justification, to be justified by God, I need to do something. Unbelief will say, I need to do two things about my transgressions. Either I must deny them to say I have none, I'm offensive. Along that way, unbelief will always seek to minimize transgression, to minimize the offense. And it will say, I am not that bad. I am not that corrupt. Where unbelief will say, though I may have my faults, God will excuse them. God will overlook them. That's the kind of God he is. Or even worse, unbelief will say, since I must be justified before God, I must find something to stand upon, that is, of myself. I must find in myself some good. Oh, there's perhaps some evil, but there is this good, and that's what I want to hold in my hand. That's what I want to bring before God as a reason why I should be justified. and I've done this good work, I've done that good work, I gave this money, I spoke this kind word, I encouraged this person in distress, and therefore God should be pleased with me, and therefore God should accept me, and he should justify me. He should be able to declare me good because I have this good in myself. You see, unbelief is proud. Unbelief is selfish. Unbelief cannot be empty. Unbelief will not admit of such an offense as is truly and really ours. Let us look at that way of unbelief in the light of Romans chapter 4, verses 17 through 21, that speaks about the faith of Abraham. This way of unbelief would be as if God would come to Abraham and say, Abraham, can you produce a seed? Maybe not even to go so far as saying, Abraham, can you produce a seed that is as many as the stars in heaven for multitude? Not that far, but to say, Abraham, can you have one son? And Abraham, 90 years old, and Sarah, being of the same age about, never having had a child, that Abraham would ponder that question that God would ask him and say, yes. You know, I think I can. I think I can. Oh, I may be old. Sarah may be old too. We never having had any children, I think we can have a son. How foolish. How arrogant. Then to be able to say to God, though thou hast promised me, I shall have a son, I need not thy promise. I need not thy power to give me this promise. I think I can do it on my own. How shameful to cast away God's word, God's promise, and to say, I will do it myself. No faith at all. That is and must only be unbelief. Abraham must say no. And it is God's whole purpose in giving to Abraham and Sarah their lives. It is God's whole purpose from keeping them from having any children, forgiving Sarah barrenness of womb all these years for the sake of his promise, for the sake of his word, and for the sake of his power to be the object of Abraham's trust. So, we must come by faith to the God who justifies, to the Christ through whom we are justified, saying, I am the offender. I have my offenses, here they are, before thee. So I wait. See, faith receives the law of God. Faith takes the law of God. Faith applies it to oneself for emptiness, for pollution, for transgressions, in the way of saying to God, I have only my transgressions. In thy grace, in thy mercy, justify me. So that faith looks to God's work and God's great and glorious work alone for all justification. It's our privilege to see not only our transgressions, our offenses here in Romans 4, verse 25, not only to see our justification here in Romans 4, verse 25, but to see them all from and through our Lord Jesus Christ. To see another connection. Who was delivered for our offenses. who was raised again for our justification. That word "for" here is a beautiful and a marvelous word. It is a word that looks both backward and it looks forward. It looks backward to say, here is the reason. Here's the cause. Here is why it was necessary. Why was Christ delivered? Because we had our offenses. Why was Christ raised again from the dead? For this purpose, our justification, which we needed. Remember seeing just this morning a word on, I think it was a Facebook, when someone had shared something on Facebook about what made the cross necessary. Why did God send his son, Jesus Christ? And had one half of the truth. God looked in himself. God looked in himself. That is, God looked and found in himself mercy. He found in himself grace to give up his son to the death of the cross. But there's the other half too. What God found in us. What God saw in us. What did he see? He saw our offenses. He saw our transgressions. And that moved him in his pity, as it were, to give up his son for us. Thus, we are brought to this word, for. It means on account of. This was the reason. So we want to see that as, first of all, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he give himself up on the cross? Why did he sacrifice himself? For our offenses. They were ours. They belonged to us in that we had committed them. And because we had committed them, we were under the sentence of condemnation according to the justice of God. God's clear, God's strict, God's righteous judgments demand the punishment, namely the death of the offender. They must be cast out. They must be destroyed. God's holiness against their filthiness. But the work of our Lord Jesus Christ was so wonderfully, graciously, to take our offenses from us and to take them to himself, making them his own. And that he bore them in himself, in his body, in his soul, to the tree of the cross. And on that tree, he sacrificed himself, gave himself up to the condemnation, the wrath, the destructive power of God, infinite in measure, taking our place. So he satisfied the justice of God. He endured all the wrath of God to the very end, taking from us our offenses. So he died. All the way to that end, all the way to that extreme, for the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. In that way, he became our righteous substitute. His sacrifice was accepted for our transgressions. His blood is of the might and power that we need to cleanse us from our sin. So in that light, we must see and know his resurrection. How is Christ raised for our justification? First of all, is proof. Jesus Christ took upon himself all our offenses. offenses. Our offenses, which brought the sentence and condemnation of death. If there were one sin, one single, we might say slight sin, one among all the sins of all God's elect, if there was one single sin that was left unaccounted for, unatoned for, unsacrificed for, Jesus Christ could not have risen from the dead. He had to remain in death. It was legally, strictly impossible that he should rise again. His resurrection, then, is proof that all the sins of all God's people are wholly paid for. They're completely done away. And secondly, Jesus' resurrection is for our justification in this way. We must have a living Savior, a living Lord, who takes us to himself, who himself joins and unites us to him so that his righteousness becomes ours. His righteousness is imputed to us by his gift of faith in our hearts, so that as he is before God, so are we before God, justified, righteous, accepted, only for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. But more than that, Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25 point us to God. To God, the ultimate object of our faith. And here the great question is this: how are you and I assured of the mercy of God to us? The mercy of God. We take two things into consideration here: the impossibility of this question. This is a holy God. And his holiness is infinite. It is an unbroken, unrelenting holiness. And we are transgressors. We are offenders. We have defiled and polluted ourselves by our transgressions. Could we have any hope of mercy? Any hope of deliverance or care of God for us? How do we know? We know by the one who came for us to be our head and our mediator. We see him in his sacrifice on the cross. We see him in the resurrection from the dead. And we say, what do these things tell us about the God who sent him? The God who delivered him up to this death for us. The God who raised him from the dead for our justification. What must this say to us about this God? He must be merciful. He must be kind. He must be good. He must be filled. He must be filled with compassion and mercy toward us. We must see this in God's deliverance. There were our transgressions, there were our sins, which were wholly and clearly ours. God knew this. And yet, he delivered up his Son for us. Delivered him up, especially for this purpose, that he might die on the cross. He might suffer the Father's wrath, that he might bear the shame and scorn and mockery of men. And so, he did so for our transgressions. It was God's care to give Christ to this work in order that he might raise him up from this death for our justification, to assure us, to make us to know that indeed and truly our sins are taken away from us, and to assure us that we have peace and life by that righteousness of Jesus Christ. Is God merciful? Is God kind? Is God good? There can only be one answer. Beyond our hope, beyond any reckoning, so great is his love. Reminded of a proper thing to bring up all the time. People want to argue so much about Calvinism. They want to argue about God's sovereignty. They want to argue about election and reprobation. And always they want to picture God as a cruel, cold, harsh, calculating tyrant. That some people he just decides he's going to send to hell. And others he just decides he's going to save. And all kinds of objections about God, whether God's fair or that makes God a tyrant. When you face those questions, it's best to say, I'm not going to answer any of those questions. I'm not going to get into any kind of argument about that, even from the Word of God. That's the wrong starting point. You have to begin with the cross. Could a God who gave his only begotten Son to the death of the cross, to its torment, to its torture, to its shame and humiliation, let alone the wrath of God for him to bear on that cross, could that God ever be reckoned as cold or harsh or mere calculating? Never. Never. There's only one thing to say. This God is a wonderful, marvelous, merciful, and compassionate God in whom we are led to believe. And to know from his hand all grace, all mercy, and all peace. So we are then ready to boldly ask this question. Here we are, these offenders, with all our offenses, polluted, vile by nature, as ungodly, without any righteousness of ourselves, but only our transgressions. Could this word justified ever describe us? Here is an offender. Here is a transgressor. He has a right standing with God. He is just before God. Could we suppose? Could we dream? Could we even dare to ask, let alone hear from God? Let alone have him tell us, I don't see any sin. I don't see any iniquity. I accept you. I receive you to myself. So, we are led to believe. We are led to trust. Because our God comes to us first. He comes to us in and by the person of his Son, delivering him, his Son, up for our transgressions. And then having delivered him up, even raised him up for our justification. So are we encouraged, so are we strengthened to go to him, trusting him, resting upon him for our justification. So we find it written and testified to us in the scriptures twice. We think first of all the promises of God. John 3, verse 16, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We might think of the promise that's given to us in verse 24 here. To whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If we believe. whosoever believeth. As we are led, secondly, by the examples of God's word. Abraham. When did he receive the righteousness of God? When was he justified? In circumcision. Following after the word of God, you shall circumcise your seed after you? No. No. He was justified before he was circumcised. And the circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had before he was circumcised before the law. Or in the second testimony of Scripture, according to example, we have David. David, who believed in God, who justifies the ungodly, who believed in God when he had sinned so grievously in committing adultery with Bathsheba, though he had wives of his own, murdering Uriah the Hittite to cover up his sin. Guilty. A transgressor. He was able to say, blessed is the man whose iniquity is forgiven, whose transgression, whose sin is covered. He knew. He enjoyed this blessedness according to the testimony of Holy Scripture. Not doing, not even being, whosoever, if, faith, that is all. Believe and be saved. We think of this marvelous and this blessed way of faith to justify. Faith does not work. Faith does not look to self. It is here pictured as resting and trusting. Verse 24, but for also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. On him. That word on is marvelous. It means that we take everything about us, everything in us, we ourselves, and we rest firmly and securely on God. It is our privilege not to chase around and say, here, am I justified over here? Over there, am I justified over there? If I do this, if I go to this place, if I do that, if I go to that place, will I be justified? No. It's right here. Believe on God. Trust on him alone. He has it all. That word faith, also resting upon God, signifies in that place of rest upon God, peace, quiet, freedom from fear, freedom from anxiety, freedom from chasing around in your mind. What do I need? Faith finds it all right in God. And faith will always say, I'm exactly where I am supposed to be. I'm exactly where I need to be. Resting, trusting wholly upon my God and his word. And there we remain. Remain solid and sure. Here we have our assurance. Here we have our comfort and peace. We are right with our God. Our sins, our transgressions are covered out of his sight. We are justified. Because he has given to us our Lord Jesus Christ, delivered him up for our transgressions, raised him up for our justification. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for the blessed, the marvelous gift of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, delivering him up unto death for our transgressions, raising him up from the dead for our justification. Grant us strength of faith, always to trust, always to rest in his finished work, to find our rest, our peace, our trust in thee alone, who has given him so graciously to us. Strengthen us in this faith. By it may we walk. By it may we live, and in it may we die. To thy glory and to thy honor, for Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Let us sing now Psalter number 83. Taken from Psalm 32, which is quoted in Romans chapter 4 as the justification celebrated by David, and our justification through Christ. Let us sing the three stanzas, all three stanzas of Psalter 83. Offerings will now be received. The collection is for the Reformed Free.